All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this will be an expository series on Galatians. This will be part 8, and Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. We concluded the previous message discussing the Apostle Peter's hypocrisy rebuked by the Apostle Paul, and how others, including Barnabas, was carried away by the same, demonstrating how dangerous hypocrisy can be, especially for influential leaders such as the Apostle Peter. Nevertheless, we must all guard ourselves against falling prey to hypocrisy's snare. And to do so, and there may be other things that we can do as well, but to do so, we must daily, first and foremost, we must daily take up our cross to die to ourselves, this is out of Luke 9:23, and to live for and follow only Christ as our Lord and Savior, while at the same time being therefore diligent to remain ever true to God's Word, always giving preference to God and no one else. Now again, there may be other things that we can do to also avoid hypocrisy snare, but those two have got to be right at the top of the list. And especially the understanding that if we put God first, if we prefer God, and always do so, and His Word, you're not going to fall. You're not going to fall prey to hypocrisy for whatever reason, and especially for impressing others. I also shared with you the Apostle Peter's incredible humility, and I just couldn't help but return to this. I mentioned to you how I'd never really saw this before until the last message. But I shared with you the Apostle Peter's incredible humility. Hypocrisy on one hand, and yet humility on the other. The fact is, Peter and his propensity for getting himself into some real binds, perhaps some of us can relate to that, but the fact is, Peter and his propensity for getting himself in some real fixes, juxtaposed with his humility and repentance, should provide encouragement to all of us as to God's incredible long-suffering grace and mercy and ever-willingness to forgive, provided one has not completely fallen away, per Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, from which there is no repentance and therefore no forgiveness. Keep in mind, not the same as what we find in Hebrews 10, 26 through 7, describing falling away. The difference between falling away and having fallen away. The former condition, which one can repent of, and the latter condition, which one can never come back from. Now, back to the Apostle Peter's humility. I pointed out, and this is the part of this that I had never seen before. I pointed out how even Paul's rebuke of Peter, cited here in Galatians chapter 2, was deemed by Peter as Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. Praise God. Because what an example Peter provides of us in so doing. And I suspect that Peter's humility was facilitated by how Paul must have initially confronted Peter regarding his sin. First, because we have this example from Paul in 1 Timothy 5:1 where he says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." In other words, rather than just harshly rebuking Peter in public, I'm confident that Paul made it as easy as he could for Peter to repent. Might there be a lesson in this for us? Turn over to Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15, and look at verse 1. In fact, verses 1 and 2, at least the first part of chapter, or verse 2. Proverbs 15, beginning with verse 1, it says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright." Now keep in mind, it's relatively easy for someone who's being rebuked to read harshness into a rebuke that's not intended. It's the nature of being reprimanded. You're getting reprimanded, you tend to think this guy's just out to get me, especially if you don't clearly see why you're even being reprimanded, if your eyes are blinded to what at the time is your own sin. There's just this inherent ability to say, "Golly, look what that guy's doing to me." And especially true when rebuking someone in written form, that lacks facial expression and vocal inflection that can change the whole what appears to be harsh in a written rebuke into something at least made more palatable for the one being rebuked. And therefore, one needs to be especially careful as to how he words things in a written rebuke. I need to keep that in mind myself. All right, go over to Proverbs 16 in the same light. Verse 21, "The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increases learning." And then in verses 23 and 24, "The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones." And in the next one I want to share with you, turn over to Proverbs 25. In the next one, I want you to note the qualities regarding both the reprover and the one being reproved. 25 verses 11 and 12, it says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." And then in verse 12, "As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is the wise reprover upon an obedient ear." So it's talking both the reprover and the one who's receiving it. Now, you can pretty much be assured that Peter also, therefore, possessed the wisdom quality of being easily entreated. One of the seven pillars of godly wisdom, for Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, and enumerated in James 3. And don't miss that there's seven qualities, or seven pillars of their seven qualities, let me say it that way, of wisdom provided in James 3. Why seven? Because just as inspired, Solomon writes in chapter 9 and verse 1 of the seven pillars of godly wisdom. Turn over to James 3 with that in mind. Let's look at them. James chapter 3, let's begin reading with verse 13. And on through the end of the chapter. It says, "Who is the wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conversation or behavior of his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle," now notice this, "and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Easily entreated. What's also depicted, by the way, in Titus 1:7 as one of the elder qualifications, as not soon angry, slow to anger, nor one who holds long onto his anger. That is, someone who doesn't hold grudges. These complement each other. A kind and considerate admonisher and the person who's mature enough to be easily entreated when receiving constructive criticism and or reproof. If either side of the equation is lacking in their part, the desired result becomes multiplied times more challenging. And when both lack their part, it will inevitably devolve into nothing but bitterness and division where there's not a reason for the division. Thus, we should all strive toward to be both easily entreated and an easy entreater. Now, personally, I still have some work to do in those areas. So be patient with me, especially in written form. I tend to write so quickly and so brief. I have so much to do each day and so many things to answer each day that I tend to be as brief as I possibly can. And being brief without greater explanation, sometimes it can come across harsh when it's not intended to be harsh at all. In short, we should all be developing all seven pillars of godly wisdom, and we should also strive to develop elder qualifications. You know, I've shared this before, that if there's a lack of qualified elders among us, it's principally the fault of fathers. Because if you go through the qualifications of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you'll find that there is not a character quality therein that every good father would not want to see in his sons, and daughters for that matter. Qualities, therefore, that every righteous father should be developing in their sons. And if that be the case, there would not be near the dearth of qualified elders among us. All right, all of that said, let's get to Galatians chapter 2, or back to Galatians chapter 2. Excuse me, Galatians chapter 2. Let me get there. And let's begin with verses 14 and 15 again. Verse 14, "And but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Judahite, liveth after the manner of the nations, and not as do the Judahites, why compellest thou the nations to live as do the Judahites? We who are Judahites by nature, and not sinners among the nations." Now he's referring to those outside, why are we doing it like the Judahites do, and whereas Christians we should be doing it differently? Why are we crying of the nations, the house of Israel, nations, what we won't even do ourselves as Judahites, is what he's referring. Referring not to to Judahite Christians, I mean, they are referring to themselves, he's referring to Peter in this case, but the influence, the outside influence, referring not to Judahite Christians, but rather the Judaizing Judahites, who were determined to hold on to the Mosaic law, that is, the added Old Covenant and its added components, no longer in effect under the New Covenant, hold on to them to it themselves, as well as requiring the same of everyone else. Now look at verse 16, and this is where the good news begins, we get into the good news. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Praise Yahweh. And once again, this is referring to the Mosaic covenant's requisite for Old Covenant Israelites to keep the law of Moses perfectly, also known as the works of the law, as here in Galatians 2 and verse 8, verse 16. To, in other words, keep the Mosaic covenant perfectly per Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25, which If you recall, Christ, we're told that Christ put an end to with his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave for Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is the Galatians 3 added law of Moses, also known as the Mosaic Covenant, and all of its added components. Previously not in existence, that's why it's called the added law, previous not in existence under the pre-existing triune law of God, for example, in Genesis 26 and verse 5, all of which was discussed in more detail in the previous message, if you'll recall. The glorious result being that under the new covenant, we're, praise God, justified by faith, not by the works of the law. That is, perfect Mosaic law observance. Impossible. Impossible for anyone but Jesus Christ, Yeshua Emmanuel, that is, Yah who saves and God with us. For everyone else living during the time of the added law, not only was perfect obedience to Moses' law required, but because they weren't Yeshua Emmanuel, therefore the necessity for blood sacrifices to make up the difference. And even those sacrifices didn't provide but temporary forgiveness until the next time an Old Covenant Israelite found himself sinning again, time and time again, over and over and over again, the blood had to be shed. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for more on this. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 10, where it says, "For the law..." Talking about the Mosaic Covenant, the context makes that clear. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices..." That takes us right back to the Mosaic Covenant as the law being referred to here. Again, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of the bulls and the goats..." And the every year thing is talking about when the high priest would actually go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for all the sins of the whole year. We're not even talking here yet about the day by day required sacrifices for all the different reasons required under the Mosaic Covenant for sinning Israelites. Again, but in verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins permanently or entirely. Wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but body hast thou prepared for me," speaking of Christ, "in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." You know, for no other reason, because they didn't have permanent effect. Verse 7, "And then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Well, it was ordained by God, but he wouldest not, because it was part of the added covenant. The added covenant, because the Israelites were not willing under the previous Abrahamic covenant to love God enough or to keep his law, his moral law, his triune moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, out of simply loving God and loving their fellow man. So he adds the covenant. He adds the Mosaic covenant to put them under the bind of the covenant to prepare them to come back to Christ as a tutor to lead us to Christ, as we'll find out later in the book of Galatians. Verse 8, "Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," the Mosaic Covenant. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," that is the added Mosaic Covenant, "that he may establish the second," the new covenant. by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And thus, in all of this, do not overlook that in theory you cannot require anything from the old covenant that was added, fulfilled, and abolished under the new covenant without at the same time, in theory, requiring the accompanying blood sacrifices. It's all integral to the added Mosaic covenant, and you cannot get more heretical than by reinstating old covenant blood sacrifices. And there are some today who are consistent with their doctrine who do exactly that. No wonder Paul declared that he would not entertain such heretics for even an hour, even if they weren't still personally requiring blood sacrifices. Now, before moving on in the book of Galatians, let me repeat the glorious result of being under the new covenant. We're, praise God, justified by faith, not by works of the law. Works of the law? What law? The same works of the law, for example, Paul cites in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We won't turn there for the sake of time here, and that we can get all that we need to get covered here. But you should be familiar with these two verses particularly, where it says, "For by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." Now, the next several verses provide inescapable evidence, especially when coupled with their related Old Testament prophecies, that Paul is once again writing not to non-Israelite Gentiles, but to the divorced diaspora 10-tribe house of Israel. And then, in verses 14 and 15, Paul writes the following. He says, "For he," speaking of Christ, "is our peace, who has made both," that is, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, just as prophesied in several places in the Old Testament, "he has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Now, when discussing Old Testament Israelites, whether the house of Judah or the house of Israel, what law and what works would be at play here? Well, of course, the Mosaic Law and its requisite for perfect compliance for righteousness, that is, justification. In every single instance where the works of the law is broached by the Apostle Paul, it has to do with the works of the Old Covenant. Turn over for an example, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, excuse me, verse 31. It says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness," the law of righteousness, Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. The same law Christ put an end to in Romans 10, 4. We've already discussed that. Now look at verse 31 in its entirety. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Once again, impossible but for Christ. That's why they couldn't attain to it. Verse 32. "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at thy stumbling stone." In every single instance where the works of the law is broached by Paul, it has to do with the works of the Old Covenant. It has nothing to do with what some people vainly attempt to make a work of man, namely baptism, followed by futilely attempting to apply Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to baptism. Now, not only are the works of the law in every single case, including Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, referring to the works of the law required under the Mosaic covenant, the Bible nowhere identifies baptism as a work of man. And that might surprise a lot of people out there because that's all they've heard about baptism. It's a work of man. It's a work of man. The Bible doesn't ever call it a work of man. In other words, such is scripturally baseless and therefore nothing but a man-made doctrine. And that furthermore undermines, subverts, and perverts salvation as to what's required by the scriptures for salvation. In other words, the teaching that baptism is a work of man is an extremely dangerous doctrine. Instead, baptism, of course, when preceded by faith and repentance, is equated with salvation in Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21. We're talking about water, baptism. Some people like to try to spiritualize some of these passages. All of these passages are all talking about the same baptism and very easily proven as water immersion. Do that. We've done it before. I can do it. I'll do it another time to show you how that all works. But it's very easy to prove that they're all referring to water baptism. Again, instead, baptism, when preceded by faith and repentance, is equated with salvation in Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, with forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38, 22:16 and Colossians 2:11-13, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, with circumcision of the heart in Colossians 2:11-13, with new or born again life in Romans 6:3-4, with becoming children of God in Galatians 3:26-27, with putting on Christ in Galatians 3:27, and with being added to the body of Christ in Acts 2:41-47 and 1 Corinthians 12:13. In other words, the scripturally groundless teaching that baptism is a work of man is nothing but a straw man created and attacked by those who reject the crystal clear teaching of every single one of those passages I just cited. Don Quixote's battling make-believe windmills. Now, let's turn this around. And if, in fact, baptism is a work of man, then because in Mark 16:16, Christ, and in 1 Peter 3:21, the Apostle Peter equates baptism with salvation, then we are saved by the works of man. You see, either way you deal with this, it's totally And a man-made dangerous doctrine that diverts us from the biblical plan of salvation and thereby from salvation in Christ via His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. Listen, please listen. If you've been lied to by someone who teaches that baptism is a work of man, or an outward sign of inward grace, or just an act of follow-up obedience, or for the purpose of being added to the local church, none of which can be found in the Bible, all of which are man-made substitutes for what we do find in the Bible, please, please, not for my sake, but for yours, go read Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21 for yourself and for exactly what they say. Because while it's true that baptism is one of the most hotly debated topics in the Bible, it's not because those passages are difficult to decipher. It's relatively easy to understand what the Bible has to say about water baptism. In fact, it's one of the easiest doctrines in the entire Bible to understand from the Bible, provided we take the Bible for what it says, instead of attempting to force individual opinions and or collective biases upon those passages. Thus, read those passages for yourself for what they say, and you don't need me to tell you what they say. I mean, there are doctrines that we're given, and you're given instructions, and I'm given instructions that we need to hear them taught from others and to understand them. That's what was going on in the book of Ezra, and what we're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, I'm thinking, but I'm not sure. But anyway, there are those doctrines that take some teaching from others. Baptism is so simple in those passages that you don't need me to tell you what they say. Now, on the other hand, for biblical answers to the numerous objections to the clear teaching of all of those previous passages, I would encourage you to see the book Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More, in which I address 50 different objections, biblically addressed, 50 different objections I've encountered over the years to what's found in those 7 or 8 passages. You can find it on our website, on our online book and article pages on both sites, or free for the asking if you'd like a copy of the book itself. Or if you prefer audio, listen to the audio series, I Had a Dream, Judgment's Coming, Are You Under the Blood? Beginning at T111, that's T1111 on our audio pages on both of our websites as well. Or if you prefer, I'll send you a complimentary copy of a MP3 CD disc containing all 10 messages. But do your, if you don't want to go to those, at the very least, unless you have already accepted what those passages literally say, clearly and literally say, go back and at least for yourselves, read each of those passages in succession. You'll see that they completely harmonize. They may not harmonize with what you believe as before reading them. They may not harmonize with what the preachers are telling you they mean. They may not harmonize with what denominations are telling you to be, but they all harmonize with each other perfectly. All dealing with issues that are all intertwined, all dealing with the same thing as it pertains to one's salvation, forgiveness, redemption, justification, and so forth in Christ. One man with the intent on making baptism a work of man recently wrote me that I, meaning me, would have baptism as the time of salvation, justification, and being transferred into Christ and His blood. That's a direct quote. No! That's what Christ and his inspired disciples have as the time for all of those and all things comparable occurring. Per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, and the rest of the passages I've already cited. Again, one man with the intent on making baptism a work of man wrote me that I would have baptism as the time of salvation, justification, and being transferred into Christ in His blood. And he then went on to say, but the Scriptures says otherwise in Ephesians 1:4, which says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. But with this argument, what's he done? Has he harmonized Ephesians 1:4 with Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3-4, etc.? Or has he merely pitted Ephesians 1:4 against Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38 and Romans 6:3-4, etc.? It's a classic case of pitting Scripture against Scripture. It would be just as grievous a case of Scripture pitting if I were to attempt to eliminate the clear teaching of Ephesians 1:4 with Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3-4, etc. So, let's see if we can't instead harmonize these Scriptures instead of what amounts to rejecting some of them. Water baptism, water immersion for the forgiveness of sins is not a work of man. Instead, as with faith, repentance, confession of Christ, it's a work of God in our lives. All four integral components of Yahweh's calling of His redeemed election, definitively set in motion before the foundation of the earth, per Ephesians 1:4, but not fully accomplished in time until the same elect remnant has, in faith, repentance, and confession, been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how does, not Ted Weiland, but how does the Apostle Paul, the inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul, tell us we get into Christ so that we won't be condemned? Romans 6, 3-4 and Galatians 3, 26-27, by immersion into Christ, buried with Him in immersion, to be raised to walk a new life. It's then, and only then, that salvation, forgiveness, justification, and being born again, and all things comparable, is consummated by Yahweh's sovereign grace, mercy, and mercy and loving kindness via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, which Yahweh, not man, accomplishes as foreordained for His elect remnant before time. Harmonizing rather than pitying Ephesians 1:4 against Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, and Romans 6:3-4, etc. All right, back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, picking it up with verse 16 and continuing, knowing this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 17 and 18, for while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now this is essentially the same point that Paul makes in Romans 6. But in Romans 6, Paul ties it in with water baptism. Why? Because baptism, immersion for the forgiveness of sins, is integral to the new covenant biblical faith by which we are justified, saved, forgiven, and all things comparable. Let's go over there. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What Paul in Galatians 2:18 depicts as building again the things destroyed. Verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Dead to sin and dead to ourselves, per Luke 9:23, and what we're about to get into in Galatians 2:20. And what do you do with a dead man? What do you do with a drunken sailor? Well, there should be a song. What do you do with a dead man? Well, you don't sprinkle or pour dirt over him. You bury him. Verses 2 through 4. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us were baptized, immersed, as it should have been translated, into Jesus Christ, were immersed into His death, verse 4, therefore we are buried, that's what you do when you immerse someone, buried with Him by baptism or immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, after we're raised, we should walk in newness of life. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, just as in Romans 8:1, he's a new creation. To do what? To walk a new life. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life, set in motion before time and here carried out in time. Verses 5 and 6. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, and the body of sin crucified with him. That's Galatians 2:20. We'll be seeing that here briefly, Lord willing. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Galatians 2:20, verses 7 through 14. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise also, ye also yourselves, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See how this ties in with what we just read in Galatians 2? Let not sin therefore, and again, that dealing with faith, this dealing with baptism, because they are integral to each other. Let not the sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield ye to your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We're to be crucified with Christ. And then once we're crucified with Christ, we're to take up the cross daily. That's what it's talking about. To follow him. For sin, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not, here we go, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Praise God. And it's the very same discussion in Galatians 2 regarding faith. Biblical pistis, the Greek word. Faith, that includes belief, repentance, confession of Christ, and immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Back to Galatians 2 now. Galatians 2. Again, all of this just further confirms the intertwining, integral complexity and yet simplicity of God's Word, and how we are obligated to take the sum of God's Word, not pit Scripture against Scripture, but take it and put it all together and figure out the harmonization thereof. All right, Galatians 2. Back to verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if we build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law of the Mosaic covenant again. Not the law, not the moral law of God, which we apply in all of society and how we're to comport our lives for Christ's sake. For I, through the law being discussed here, the added law, which we're going to get into in the next chapter, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Notice, not just parts of that Mosaic covenant, but all of it. All of that added covenant and all of its added components not previously in existence. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And verse 20, I am crucified. Remember that was in Romans 6? I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Praise God. I absolutely love verse 20. It needs to be our daily, taking up the cross daily, our daily commitment to Christ. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, and I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness, imputed righteousness, cometh by the law, that is the law of Moses, that is the added, fulfilled, and abolished Mosaic covenant, then Christ is dead in vain. Praise God. Christ did not die in vain. And thus, we're no longer under the added law and its curse. Its requirement of perfect obedience that only Christ could accomplish on our behalf. No longer under law, but under grace. His grace and mercy provided us that thereby we live by faith and not by obedience, perfect obedience that only Christ could fulfill on our own part, but through what He did in His act of propitiation on our behalf by keeping the law perfectly and then taking our place on the cross because we couldn't keep the law perfectly as Israelites before or now, and took our place to pay the penalty for the sin that was justly ours. Oh, praise God that we're no longer under the added law. And that's why we're not to bow to those who would like to put us back under it and its added components. We're dead to that law. That was an added law because of transgressions of Israel who wouldn't keep God's law. By His grace, mercy, and loving kindness, just as it is under the new covenant, out of love for God and love for our fellow man, the two greatest commandments. That's why they're the two greatest commandments. And out of that, we don't eliminate the moral law of God. The moral law of God hangs on the two greatest commandments. The first four commandments and their respective statutes that explain them and judgments that enforce them, and the last six of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments hang upon those law. We fulfill our love for God and our love for our fellow man by applying them to our lives and living by them, and Lord willing, applying them to society as well. Can you see the beauty of all of this when you get rid of all the nonsense that's so often preached about different things here that we've covered? Glory be to God. And glory be to God that we are under His grace. Under His grace and not under the law. That is the added Mosaic law, its covenant that was added because of our transgressions. Glory be to God. Praise and honor to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You and glorify Thee as the God of mercy and loving kindness, grace, compassion, long-suffering, Lord, that has looked down upon us in our finite, fickle, sinless state and yet still loved us enough to make it possible for us to make it, Father, to the foot of the cross and the empty grave and to have our sins forgiven, provided, Father, we look to You as the author of salvation and not others and their false doctrine that has removed, Father, the biblical plan of salvation, or at least have tried to remove the biblical plan of salvation from Your word. Praise You, Father, for Your loving kindness and mercies to each of us individually. And we just submit ourselves to You, to Your word in all things, beginning, Father, with our individual salvation in Christ, as per what's found so clearly taught in the new covenant. Father, open hearts and minds, draw Your remnant who's still out there, but yet not yet under the blood. Draw them to You, draw them to the foot of the cross and the empty grave of our Lord and Savior, that they might partake fully and completely in Christ. We love You and praise You, we glorify You. We give You the glory, honor, and praise in all things. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.